Isaiah chapter 53. I keep thinking that every message out of this is going to be short. And then I look at the clock when I get done and realize that pretty much every one of them have gone into overtime. I guess it's just hard for me to get said what I think I need to be saying. And been a little lengthy. Remember the first time I apologized for preaching long here, Grandma Gibson gave me what for about that? She's not here tonight for me to worry about that, though, huh? Unless it's the next Grandma Gibson down that might do that. The prophetic words of Isaiah. Tonight we're going to look at verse number 9. Maybe I can be brief by looking at just one verse instead of two or three. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Thus far, we've looked at the undesired Christ, or the rejected Christ. We've looked two times now, part one and part two, the sufferings of Christ. This evening, let's look at the burial of Christ. The burial of Christ. It mentions something here that may sound contradictory. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Is that contradictory, or is it just an explanation of what was taking place? Well, first of all, let's take notice of what grave was planned for Christ. Jerusalem sits on a hill. I don't know if you have in the back of your Bible a map of the old city of Jerusalem. I have two of them in my Bible, Thompson Chain reference. Maybe you have that one, maybe you don't. But there's two of them. One of them is listed as the city of Jerusalem in Old Testament times, and one of them is the city of Jerusalem in New Testament times. And since we're talking about New Testament of the burial of Christ, that's the one that we would look at. And yet in Isaiah, we're looking at the Old Testament times, but it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Actually, there's no difference between the two under the context of Isaiah's writings and the thought of the burial of Christ. If you have that map, you possibly can see that up the eastern side of the wall, there is the Valley of Kidron, or the Kidron Valley. That's well known to us, probably. We've heard a lot about the Kidron Valley because Jesus made his way back and forth from that, or through that valley often. The valley is overlooked by the Eastern Gate as well as the Mount of Olives. Jesus went back and forth there, in and out of the Eastern Gate, through the Kidron Valley, up over into the Mount of Olives. You see, over in the Mount of Olives is where his favorite garden was. We know it as the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of the Olives. Beautiful, serene place that he had access to. He was privy to go to at any time, day or night. And so we see that he went there often. This was also the direction to Bethany. You know where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. He went there on a few occasions. And then back to Jerusalem and back to Bethany. That was a well-traveled place. You come all the way down to the southern part of that map and you'll see there's another valley that runs to the west. Connects with the Kidron Valley and runs to the west. In that connection area was supposed to be the Garden of the King, or the King's Garden. As the city wall turns westward on that southern side, there is a gate. If your map shows that gate, you'll notice that that gate is something that is looked at as the negative gate. It was the dung gate. It's where they took all their refuse out of the city, out through that gate, and they went into this valley that ran to the west from the Kidron Valley. It's called the Valley of Hinnom. If you're familiar with that, there's another word that was used many, many times to represent that valley. The King James doesn't use the Hinnom Valley when it's speaking about it in the New Testament really so much. And it also doesn't use the word Gehenna or Gehenna. And yet that is the reference point of where this is all taking place. And in that valley was the refuse, the garbage disposal, the waste place. In distant past times, back in the early Israeli times, when the Ammonites lived there, or the Amorites, I mean, lived there, they sacrificed human sacrifices in this valley to the god Moloch. Well, Moloch was the god of the Amorites, I believe. These altars in this particular valley that were commonly used to sacrifice humans on were destroyed in the time of Josiah. You can find that in 2 Kings chapter 23. He destroyed all of those altars and the images that were there. In other words, he did away with all that was going on in that religious sphere. And yet, that valley continued to be a valley of negativity. It was the waste. And as time went on with the Israelite people, this was the place that had a continual burning fire. They were always burning their debris. And it also developed into the place where they would bury their criminals. Not really bury them, they would cast them out there, and they would eventually decompose and eventually be burned up with the fire. The fire burned all the time. It was what they would call a sulfur fire. When we were over there in Israel several years ago, they made mention that this was a good place to have all of this because their prevailing winds came in such a way that it didn't carry the smell, the burning back over the city, but it carried it away on out the valley to the west. This was the picture. This Hinnom Valley or Gehenna Valley was the picture that Jesus often used when he was painting in his messages and his sermons when he would speak about hell. If you have a reference Bible, you can follow it through. Matthew chapter 5:22. it speaks about hell, and then in your center reference or maybe your side references, you'll see that it's Gehenna that's listed, and then it'll carry it through. And Matthew 5:22 begins, and then Matthew 5:29 and 30, and then 10:28, and Matthew 18:9 and 23:15 and 23:33, and then we can find it over in the book of Mark, chapter 9, verses 43, 45, and 47 is referencing this point. And in Luke's Gospel 12 and verse 5, it's referencing this point. And it's these times where Jesus is speaking about this place of hell. One of those references is when Jesus was saying that you better not be afraid of the person that can destroy your body, but you better be more concerned about the one that will destroy your soul in the place of fire. And this was the place that he was referencing because it was common to everybody. Everybody knew. Earliest of age children knew what it was to carry the refuse out the dung gate into the valley or the Hinnom Valley. And they saw the smell or saw the fires burning and they smelled and they realized that this was not a place that you wanted to go to unless you had to. You know, Jesus always taught with parables, and he was using this particular valley to illustrate the horrors of hell. And the history falls in line with it, of the sacrifices of yesteryear. And so it all came together that this was a horrific place. This is where Jesus was going to be cast. His body was going to be thrown. Not only was he hung on a cross between two criminals, two wicked men, but we find that Isaiah is saying that he would make his grave with the wicked. This was the place that the enemy had intentions of placing him. This was the plan of the wicked, as it were, to be with the wicked. And then it says that he was and with the rich in his death. Somebody said that God planned otherwise when it comes to his burial. Didn't have to go to the valley of the Hinnom Valley into this despicable place. But once the soldier's spear had rent the Savior's side, all the human indignities ceased. They all stopped. Once he was dead and the spear was driven into his side, you notice that there was really no longer any indignities done. Because a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea stepped forward and requested to have his body, and he was granted that request, and he took that body of Christ and with loving hands took him and placed him in his own tomb, fresh hewn. The story is that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. So he was placed in the grave of a rich man. With loving hands and hearts, planned everything out for him to be taken care of. You see, it was divine provision. A side note, a little bit of trivia. Maybe you've thought of it before. I suppose you could have, and it's nothing profound. But Joseph was there when Jesus was brought into this world, and a Joseph was there when he was taken out. Joseph was poor and nearly destitute, maybe we could say. He was Galilee, he was of Nazareth. You know, what good comes from Nazareth, somebody said. And yet we find that Joseph of Nazareth was there when Jesus was born, and the rich Joseph of Arimathea was there when he died or when he was buried. We place a lot of significance in graves. Some people are buried in some pretty fancy stuff. You know, what's wrong with just the old pine box? Nowadays, it's thousands of dollars to be buried in a fancy thing, and you know, above ground entombments. Maybe you and I haven't really stopped to think about it a whole lot. But Jesus came. Jesus came to bear our sins. We've looked at it for two different services now, last Sunday evening and this morning, of all the suffering and all the anguish. And a focal point of this morning was that he did it voluntarily. And a focal point of last Sunday night was that he did it for the whole group, for the collective group, as well as the individual of that or that makes up that group. And while he came to die for me, to die for you, to carry our sin and to pay our debt, I just kind of look back on it and I think it's something special that God took and chose and worked it out for him to be buried like a king. Maybe it's not significant to some. You know, maybe those of us that just prefer the pine box, dig a hole in the ground and put me in it. Don't spend all that extra money for the unnecessaries. Some people want all that extra stuff, and that's fine. I'm not going to argue with them. I'm not going to criticize them. I'm not going to dig them back up and sell the casket or whatever. That's all right. My mother-in-law was buried in a very, very, very beautiful casket. Jesus was buried like a king. Was given the best of treatment, considering all that was to take place and all that had gone down and how it all had transpired. And the plan was to dump him off into the Hinnom Valley. And yet God was overseeing the whole project. There's a word here in this verse that we come to after we get done thinking about the grave. The plan of the wicked, or the plan was to bury him with the wicked in the Hinnom Valley and being buried with the rich or among the rich in Joseph's tomb. There's this other word that comes in very quickly here, and it's because. Because. Could we call that word a divine proclamation? That God is wanting something to be said here, wanting us to recognize something here. There's a because here. There's a statement to be made. And he goes on to tell us what that because is. There's two things that he actually mentions here. The first one was that he had done no violence and that he had spoken no deceit. In other words, that God is telling us, Isaiah is telling us through the prophecy here of what all was to take place, that in the end of it all, there were two things about the life of Jesus Christ that comes down to the point of his death that stands out, and that is that he had a blameless walk and he had a blameless talk. He was blameless. You come over to, let me just jump over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's see here, verse 22. Peter says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Blameless in his walk and blameless in his talk. He was innocent. Now let's leave the Old Testament here again and not necessarily go specifically to any passage in the New Testament, but in your memory, look at what he was charged with. Isaiah is telling us that he was blameless in his walk and in his talk. Look at what he was charged with. You remember what the accusations were? He was charged with, first of all, that he was perverting the nation. He was also charged with sowing sedition. He was instigating rebellion and insurrection. I'm talking charges. Those are pretty strong charges right there. He was also charged with being a deceiver, charged with blasphemy. But he had done nothing to deserve such a death that he had experienced. He had done nothing to deserve such a death that he experienced. He was innocent of every single charge. You can't find in Scripture, you can't find in historical accounts of any of the charges that could be verified as fact, something that could be used as an evidence against him in the court of law. The only thing that we find in any account, in any record that I'm aware of, is that they were charges. How it was that Herod couldn't set him free, how it was that Pilate couldn't set him free, is really beyond the mind. Except to say, Jesus was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. That's the only explanation we can have. You read it here in the Old Testament. You read it here in the words of Isaiah, and he's saying that because he had done no violence and neither was any deceit found in his mouth, he was an innocent man. How could all of this stuff happen? Except Jesus came to bear the penalty. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As I was reading this and studying this, a phrase in a, I guess you call it a Southern gospel song, kept coming to mind. And it was a song of that I've heard David Phelps sing, "The End of the Beginning." And he reaches a high point in the song where only a voice like David Phelps can sing it. And he sang out, "He did all this for you." That's where I come to at this point. That's where I am at this place in the prophecy of Isaiah as we look at it here. And all that's taking place, all the rejection, all the denial, all the suffering, the incredibleness of the suffering, the crushing, the oppression, everything that was involved, without going back over everything that's already been said, all of that, and the death, and even the planned burial, and yet God stepped in at that point and with loving hands took it from that point on. The sacrifice was made. Everything was done, and the bottom line is, once again, that he did it voluntarily for the whole group, as well as the individuals that make up the group, an innocent man carrying the guilt of all. He did all this for you. As we approach Easter Sunday, Good Friday coming, Easter Sunday to follow, the Garden of Gethsemane experience, though we don't have another Sunday or a special service as such to look at it specifically, let's keep in mind that all through the week, that everything that took place, Jesus did it voluntarily. He was innocent. They couldn't pin guilt on him. It was unreal. It was unrealistic. It was beyond human reasoning. What did he do? How did it happen? He did it. And why? Because of us. For God so loved the world that whosoever, the world, the collective group, the whosoever the individual like you and me. Let's stand together tonight. Praise God. Praise God. Forget our service Wednesday night and the Good Friday service on Friday. Trust you have a good week this week. Enjoy God's blessings, presence. And may the resurrected Christ abide specially close to each one of us through this holy week. Amen. Praise God.